Well, good morning, everyone. Oh, it's only 1 minute past nine. I guess I'll wait another minute or two to let people show up. It's a bit much to expect people to be there on time. I'm sure there's a passage somewhere in Hebrews about being on time. I can't think of one, but there probably is. So let's fellowship for a minute or two. Is that Daniel Smith? Hey, Daniel, how's it going?
Hey, good morning, John.
I'm here in your neighborhood. I'm in San Marcos.
Oh, nice.
Yep.
Brings down.
We're doing a class for the West Coast School of Ministry.
The School of Ministry. Yes, yes, excellent.
Class on church history, which is starting right now, but luckily Greg Moretzky's taking the morning classes.
Hey,
actually, Guy Hammett's in town, so I think Guy might be teaching right now.
He did a fantastic snippet last night.
Yeah, as usual, of course. Yeah.
Yes.
Very good. All right. Well, the recording's going and my recording's going. And so what I'm going to do is I'll do a little bit of review. And so as people coming in, all the misses, the review, right? It's like when you come into a new episode of a show, the first couple minutes is review anyway. So so let's do some review and we'll get started. Actually, let's start with a prayer. Father, I'm thankful that we have this time this morning to delve into your scriptures. God, I'm so thankful for the book of Hebrews. It is such an encouragement to our faith. It's a reminder of what is required for us to stay faithful to you. And everybody in this class this morning, I am absolutely, completely sure, wants to be faithful and wants to make it to heaven, God. And I pray that we would take the admonitions, we take the encouragements of Hebrews to heart and the admonitions as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So anyway, we saw the basic outline of Jesus is this, of Hebrews is this. Jesus is amazing in this way. He's greater than in such a way. And then therefore, let us do this. So our first Jesus is greater than was Jesus is greater than the prophets. And then we saw that Jesus is greater than the angels. And therefore, we saw in Hebrews 2 that we need to pay attention. We need to not space out. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus so that we don't drift like a boat in a stream or in a pier that drifts away from the dock. And so it said we need to pay attention to that salvation that we have. And then our next Jesus is greater than is what Robert did last week. And by the way, just so you know, I missed last week for the worst possible reason, which is I flat out forgot to come. I mean, I simply literally forgot to come. I wanted to make the excuse that I was doing a community service project and helping the city of Merced, but honestly, that's not why I didn't come. I didn't come because I forgot. I've been teaching for 40 years. It's the second time in my 40-year career I just simply, literally forgot to go to class. Luckily, Robert was teaching. And if you came in a bit late, Robert's not here, but it's not because he didn't forget. It's because he's teaching a class on spirituality for churches in Africa. But anyway, so Robert showed that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was in God's house, but Jesus is over God's house. And the parallels between Moses and Jesus are amazing. A baby that a king is trying to kill him, and Moses gave them the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. Moses gave them water. Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit and all these things. The way that Jesus is over God's house. And saying to a Jew that somebody is greater than Moses. Now that's fighting words right there. And then Robert did our second admonition, which is basically make every effort. Do not be like the Jews whose bodies were scattered across the desert. And of those who were saved in that they left Egypt and were baptized in Moses and entered into the wilderness, how many of them actually made it? And the warning is a very, very stark warning. He says, we have a rest, but our rest lies in the future. For now, we are making every effort. So now we're getting to our fourth Jesus is greater than. And our fourth Jesus is greater than is Jesus is the great high priest. And like I said, of all the greater thans, I argued, of all the greater thans, the one that's kind of unique to Hebrews And the one that the Hebrew writer spends the most time on is Jesus, the great high priest. Remember I mentioned, Matthew, where Jesus is the Messiah because he fulfills the prophecies. And Mark, where Jesus is the Messiah because he's the suffering servant and the savior of mankind. And Luke, where Jesus is the Messiah because of his ministry to the dispossessed and to the poor and to women and those things. And John, where Jesus is the Messiah because of his miracles and his claims about himself. And then there's Hebrews, where Jesus is the Messiah because he is the high priest. So let's read Hebrews 4. All right. 4:14 through 5:10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And for the second time, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Great stuff. So what is a priest anyway? The Latin word for priest is pontifex. And we get the word pontoon, a bridge builder. A priest is a mediator. A priest is a connection between the human and the holy. A priest is an advocate. A priest advocates for God to the people, but also for the people to God. A priest is a representative. And again, the priest represents us to the Father, and he also represents the Father to us. A priest is one who gives access. A priest is one who can speak the language of God and the language of human beings. And, you know, before Jesus came, he was incomplete as a priest. Of course, the Jews had priests. They had the priests of the order of Aaron. And the priests in the order of Aaron, they were really good at knowing the language of people. Why? Because they were people. But they really stunk at understanding the language of God. For Jesus, it was the opposite, because he was at the right hand of the Father. And so being at the right hand of the Father, in fact, being God, he got that language. He was really good at that language. But the language of the common people, he wasn't so good at it. So that's why he came. And this little section, Hebrews 4:14 through 5:10, basically is saying Jesus is just like the priesthood of Aaron. And Jesus is totally different from the priesthood of Aaron. And in every way that is different, of course, he's going to be much greater. You know, like I said in the earlier section from Hebrews 2, Jesus is not up in some air-conditioned office. No, he became in every way just like us. The parallel to Moses is amazing, because Moses is like Jesus, right? And Moses was in the palace. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh. He had everything going for him. He had the best food, the best clothing, the best education, the best opportunity, but he walked out of the palace. Because in order to save the slaves, you need to become like a slave. And that is a picture of Jesus in so many ways. You know, before Jesus, there was a bridge. There was a bridge between God and human beings. That bridge was the law, but the law was imperfect and incomplete. That bridge was the priests in the order of Aaron. But as we're going to see here in Hebrews 4 and 5, there were a lot of problems with the Aaronic priesthood that were not complete. They were not nearly as good. It didn't work. Like we'll see in Hebrews 7 through 10, the bottom line is that priesthood needed to be replaced. And that law, that bridge of the law, needed to be replaced because it wasn't effective in doing what God wanted it to do. Now, the chief thing to notice right now is let's go back and read 4:15, where it says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." Jesus has empathy. Jesus has empathy. The Greek word is sympatheo, which means having the same feeling. Now, before I go into that, let me talk a little bit about what the high priest did. The high priest was especially noted for what he would do on the Feast of Yom Kippur. And as we look at what the priest did at the Feast of Yom Kippur, we're going to see the similarities and we're going to see the differences. So on the day of Yom Kippur, first the high priest would wash their hands and feet in the laver. Then they would come into the holy place and they would put on perfectly white linen clothes. And then what they do is they would lay their hands on a bull and that for as a sacrifice for their own sins. And that was done in the holy place, not in the most holy place. Then what they would do is they would sprinkle the blood of the bull all over the holy place. Again, making a sacrifice, making account for their own sin, because otherwise they could not come into the presence of God. And then what they did was they filled a large censer with incense. They lit it on fire and they would very carefully just lift up the curtain a little bit and put that altar, that incense, into the Holy of Holies. And it would fill up the Holy of Holies with smoke so much you could barely see your hand in front of your face. And then they would kill two goats, one for the sin of the people, and the other one as the scapegoat to sort of symbolically remove their sins into the wilderness. And only after offering a sacrifice for his own sin, only after offering two goats, then finally, after filling the Holy of Holies with this smoke so you could barely see your hand in front of your face, then he would just carefully, with great fear, slip behind the curtain just for a couple of minutes and offer the blood of the bull and offer the blood of a goat for the sacrifice of the people. And they tied a rope around his ankle. Because if anything happened, there ain't nobody going into that Holy of Holies to drag out the high priest, because you would be struck dead. You know, this told us about the access we had to God through the high priest, but it illustrated even more so, I would say, the lack of access we had to God through the high priest. So let's look at some of the ways in which Jesus is very much like the priesthood of Aaron or the high priest. And let's look at some ways that Jesus is very different from the high priest or the priest of the order of Aaron. First of all, one way that Jesus is like the priesthood of Aaron is that he can relate to us, right? In verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." Well, that was true of the priest of Aaron as well, right? They could totally get it. I mean, when you came to a priest of the order of Aaron and you said, "You know, I have sinned in this way," the priest would say, "Yeah, well, so have I. I can understand that." So in that sense, Jesus is like the earthly priest. Another way that Jesus is like the earthly priest is in verse 16, where it says that, "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so we receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." The priests of Aaron would make intercession for people. Another thing is in Hebrews 5, verse 1, says every high priest, like Jesus, is selected from among the people. So Jesus was selected from amongst human beings to represent them in matters related to God. So their job was essentially to represent us to God, which Jesus is as well. And also, they offered gifts and sacrifices. Later on, he'll say that, you know, Jesus is a different kind of priest because the priests of Aaron are already doing that. So Jesus is going to do that, but he's going to do it in the better tabernacle. So again, in the sacrificial system of the Jews, there were gifts and there were sacrifices. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the drink offering, the fellowship offering. These were sweet-smelling sacrifices that Jesus made all of those. That's a whole other discussion. We'll talk about that a little bit later when we get to Hebrews 9. But they also made sacrifices for sin, like the sin offering, the guilt offering. So Jesus is like the priest of Aaron in that way as well. He's selected from amongst men, as you can see in the outline there. And he represents human beings to God. So in those several ways, Jesus is just like the priest of the order of Leviticus, of Levi. However, Jesus is much greater in a few ways. First of all, in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. In other words, Jesus is making the same kind of gifts and sacrifices, but he's doing it in the heavenly tabernacle. We're going to see later on in chapter 9 that the priest served in a tabernacle that was just a copy, a sort of a scaled down model of the real one. Jesus is serving in the real tabernacle. Would you rather have a priest who's serving in a sort of like a reduced version of it? Or would you rather have a high priest who's in the one in heaven? Another one, in chapter 4, verse 15, it says, He can relate to us as the high priest did, but in one sense he cannot, because he did not sin. And I've got a question for you. Would you rather have somebody who is imperfect representing you to God, or would you rather have somebody who is without sin and perfect representing you before God? I'd rather have the perfect high priest. Another way in which Jesus is different is, it says in chapter 5, verse 3, that is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sin as well as for the sins of the people. And that brings us back to what I said about what the high priest does on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. First, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sin. Jesus did not have to do that. Jesus is the perfect high priest, the sinless high priest. Another advantage of Jesus is in chapter 5, verse 6, where it says, you are a priest forever. You know, the high priests that the Jews had in the Aaronic priesthood system had a really major weakness. They kept dying. You'd get a new one, and that one would die. You get another one, and that one would die. By the time of Jesus, something like 35 or 40 different high priests, the Jews kept track of them. But we have a priest forever. You don't have to get to know a new priest. You don't have to have another person to confess to. A priest forever. And of course, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And I'm telling you, the Hebrew writer is going to be all over that Melchizedek thing. But what he's going to say at the end of this little section is, I want to talk about Melchizedek, but you know what? I'm not sure if you guys are ready for that. But again, he is one who is of the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6. And we're going to emphasize that. In fact, he says it in chapter 5, verse 6, and again in chapter 5, verse 9, and again in chapter 7, verse 1. And he'll say that again and again. Now let's go back. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 2. And again, it's interesting. There are two words used to describe Jesus. One is, let me make sure. One is the word sympatheo, which the same feeling. And in chapter 5, verse 2, it says, he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That word gently is metriopatheia, which we get the word empathy. So Jesus has sympathy. In other words, he feels what we feel. And he has empathy. He has this feeling of gentleness. He can bear with people without becoming irritated. Do you ever get irritated? If you're a parent, I'm sure you know about getting irritated. Daniel saying, no, I'm not a parent, but I think, because I used to irritate my parents to death. Oh, yeah. And Jesus is very patient. We have a high priest who doesn't go, okay, I'll be out. He understands. Jesus has this perfect balance between apathy and irritation. Because apathy means don't really care. Irritation means I care, but you're bothering me. You're bugging me. No, Jesus had metriopatheia, empathy, sympathetic feeling, bearing with people without getting angry. And this idea of a priest is something the Greeks and the Jews didn't really get. To the Jews, God was holy. That's true. But to the Jews, he was separate. They had more fear of God than feeling of closeness to God. Everything about the temple really emphasized their separateness, for their lack of access. Because in the temple, they had the court of the Gentiles, and then they had the court of the women, and then they had the court of the Hebrew men, then they had the court of the Levites, and then they had the holy place where only the priests could go, and then the most holy place that only the high priest would go. You got six layers there. Did the Jews want to walk into the most holy place? Not at all. We have such a great high priest. You know, the Jews saw as God is holy, separate, omnipotent, righteous, but also to some extent distant and removed. That's how the Jews saw God. They were so delighted that they would celebrate in the Feast of Tabernacles that God dwelt among them. But there was a distance. There was a separation. God was with his people, but he was not in his people. All this changed with Jesus. To the Greeks, the idea of a God who would have, in quotes, loud cries and tears and sympathy, that was blasphemy. To the Greeks, like the Stoics, God could not experience any feeling. If God had feelings, that would mean he was affected by human beings. And that would reduce God, according to the Greek idea. You know, the idea that God came down to us, rather than that we strove to become like God, that is unique to the Christian religion. And that is what Jesus is all about. That is what our high priest is all about. What a great gift we have in Christ, the perfect high priest, who can sympathize with us in the deepest possible way. Have you ever felt lonely? Jesus felt lonely. You ever felt tired, exhausted? Jesus felt tired and exhausted. You ever felt angry? Jesus felt angry. Have you ever felt like you wanted to give up? Jesus felt like he wanted to give up, and you see all those things. That is the kind of high priest we have. And notice here, let's spend a little bit more time in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. Very significant verse. He says this: he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray because he himself is subject to weakness. And so in the Old Testament, there's a sharp distinction between a willful sin and accidental sin, sins committed in ignorance. And you might be surprised to know that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was no sacrifice for rebellion. There was no sacrifice for willful sin. What does willful sin look like? It kind of looks like that. All right? If you want to understand willful sin, if you're a parent, remember your kid would knock the food off the high chair onto the floor? That was an accident. It's okay. So you put it back up there. And then they knock it off on the floor again. You go, oh, okay. That may not have been an accident. So you say, Billy or whatever, Norma, whatever, don't do that. And you look him in the eye and your kid looked you back in the eye and they did that, you go, that is willful sin. And you know what? I don't know if that ever happened to you, because it probably did. You're probably a little bit ticked off at your kid, because God does not appreciate willful sin. Let's read Leviticus 4:13, because I want to establish biblically. I'm not making this up. Let's read Leviticus 4, verse 13. Okay. Leviticus 4:13. Here we go. It says, if the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter. All right. And so there's a different, I guess, category of sin. So God is very gentle and patient with unpresumptuous sin. But then we're going to read in Hebrews 10:26, willful sin is something that gets God very, very upset. And we're going to talk about that's the sin that leads to death, which is continual willful sin. But unwilling sin is an act of impulse. And I sin often, okay? I sin every day, I'm sure multiple times. But honestly, nearly all the sins I commit, I don't willfully sin. Willful sin is like, you see that, that website that you know what's at that website and you click on it anyway. Willful sin is going and buying a bottle of vodka or buying a pack of cigarettes or planning out to lie to somebody. Willful sin. When I was a young Christian, I willfully sinned still, let's just say occasionally, not every day. But as I've matured in Christ, I've been a Christian for 43, almost 44 years, I rarely, rarely willfully sin anymore. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Now I need to get into the next section pretty soon, but I want to reread in Hebrews 5 verse 8 this idea of what made Jesus a perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 and 9. Here we go. This is pretty amazing stuff, that Jesus was learning stuff. Jesus, God in the flesh, the omniscient one, was learning something while in the flesh, and he became perfect? Are you kidding? How could a omniscient, omnipotent, sinless one learn and become perfect? Well, it's what it says right here, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all obey him. I believe what it means that he learned obedience, because it's not like he was ever disobedient. I don't think that's what it's talking about. What it means is he learned what it means to be obedient. He experienced the human version because he was tempted in every way. And in that temptation to sin, he learned how difficult it is to not sin. God in his air-conditioned office, in quotes, you know, he can't really relate. But Jesus, who came in our flesh, he became like human beings so that human beings could become like God. That's what the early church fathers would have said. So he learned obedience. In other words, through experiencing temptation, to experiencing suffering, and the difficulty of dealing with that. And like I said, it was harder for him, for us, because all of us at one point, we were dealing with the temptation to sin, and then we just flat out sin. We didn't suffer so much. One of the biggest kind of sufferings in this life for a Christian is temptation and not giving into that. Jesus never gave in. So he learned obedience in the sense that he experienced what it means for a human being to have to obey God. And that was what made him perfect. And again, as Robert said and I said earlier, it made him complete. He made him the kind of high priest that we needed. Then he mentions Melchizedek really briefly in verse 10. He says, you know, I'm on to Mount Melchizedek, but before that, I need to get on to exhortation number 3. And here's exhortation number 3. Grow up. Have you ever had anybody say to you as an adult, you need to grow up? Ouch, not good. Maybe your boss says, it's time for you to grow up. It's time for you to get rid of those diapers. Our third admonition, after the incredible encouragement that Jesus is our great high priest, is therefore we need to grow up. Let's read it. Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 14. We have much to say about this, the high priesthood of Melchizedek, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Remember we saw earlier in Hebrews 2, one of the sins was of slowness to learn. He says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Brothers and sisters, it's time for us to grow up, to move on to maturity. And he has two categories in which we need to mature. One is in knowledge of God, and the other one is in the practice of righteous living. It says, don't be nothros. Nothros means slow moving in mind, torpid, witlessly forgetful, dull of hearing. It's time for us to, some of us flat out don't get it. We're kind of like the person who is, passive aggressive when it comes to learning about God. They deliberately choose not to seek deeper teaching and understanding. They have quiet times, but they don't really learn a whole lot from their quiet times. They're kind of like spiritually passive aggressive. Are you a passive aggressive learner? And they're kind of like the doctor who said, you know what? I graduated from medical school 40 years ago, and what I learned then was good enough then, so it's good enough now. I don't really need to keep up with the medical literature. You want to go to that doctor? I don't. Some of us this morning have a case of arrested spiritual development. We're not so much childlike as we're childish. You know, a lot of us, we haven't really learned a whole lot. Honestly, if I were to ask you, what have you learned? What have you discovered about God in the last 6 months or a year? You'd have to, like, what have you been having your quiet times on? You know, I made a decision. I think around 12 years ago, I made a decision that I want to know every single book of the Bible in depth so that basically almost without notes, I could teach a 2-hour, a 6-hour, a 12-hour class. And I know each chapter, each verse. I know the context of the book. I know about the writer. I know about the purpose of the book. I know the flow of the book. I could produce an outline of that book. The bottom line is I could say about, like I can say about the book of Hebrews, I know that book. And I've been doing this for about 12, 13 years. And I'm about 60% of the way through the Bible. I've got around 85, 90% of the New Testament where I feel like got it pretty much down. And then a little bit over half the Old Testament, I feel like I really have it down. But you know what? I'm planning on finishing that thing. You know, and for us, if we want to grow in our knowledge of God, we need to have a short-term plan, a medium-term plan, and a long-term plan. My short-term plan is what I'm going to be doing this week to know more about God, to know more of God. My medium plan is what I'm going to be doing for the next, say, 6 months or so. So in my plan to know the whole Bible, I set plans for the year. What book am I going to learn? What maybe 2 or 3 books am I going to learn in depth this year? And I'll purchase some commentaries and I'll plan it out. Because the bottom line is, if we need to know the Bible. If you've been a disciple for 20, 25 years, by now you probably ought to be able to tell me what is the theme of the book of Hosea. I hope you know the answer to that question. If not, maybe you're having a steady diet of spiritual milk. Not good. You know, people have excuses. You know, God said we need to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, but I'm busy at school. I work a lot of hours. God says, Okay, but are you maturing in your knowledge of God? Taking in solid food requires training. It requires practice. It requires gaining godly habits. Like I said, having a plan. We need to become more and more sensitive to different kinds of sin rather than more and more dull. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, you know what? You're not ready, but I'm going to move on. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But the bottom line is, I want us to be encouraged right now. How have you been moving to maturity in your knowledge of God and your ability to overcome sin? Because if you've stopped growing, you're moving backward. That's a basic truism. A basic truism about Christianity. So let's get on to our last section, because I have only about, I'm going to go about another 12 minutes or so. Then we'll do our Q&A. All right. So let me read Hebrews 6. All right. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 8. Here you go. Therefore, in light of the fact that you need to move on to maturity, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ. Basically, what he's saying is, honestly, some of you in this audience are spiritually dull-witted. Some of you have not been moving on to maturity, so you're not ready for this. But he's saying, but maybe some of you are, so I'm going to move on anyway. I'm going to go into the deeper things. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and let us be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites and laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. Let me stop right there. So he's basically saying, you know what? Really, folks, we ought to have the basic stuff done. I shouldn't have to remind you about the fact that baptism is necessary for salvation. I shouldn't have to remind you that repentance is a regular part of Christian life. I shouldn't have to remember to watch your life and your doctrine and to pay attention to where your faith is at. And so he gives a list of some of the basics of Christianity, such as, he calls them the stoicheia. In chemistry, we get the name stoichiometry, which is basically the most basic vocabulary, the ABCs of Christianity. And they're kind of in pairs. Repentance is associated with faith in the New Testament. And baptism is associated with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And resurrection is associated with judgment in the New Testament. By the way, the one on the list that might seem a little strange, he talks about repentance, he talks about faith, he talks about cleansing rites, which is almost without a doubt a reference to baptism, and then the laying on of hands. It's like, all right, I get it, faith is basic to Christianity, repentance, that's pretty basic stuff, baptism, I get that, that's basic, judgment, definitely, resurrection, laying on of hands. Now, he's almost certainly talking about the Holy Spirit. So the early church associated the laying on of hands with receiving the Holy Spirit. So that those are the basic things he's talking about. But those are the basics. But he says, you know what? Remember, the purpose of Hebrews is so that we make it. And he says, if you want to make it faithful to the end, we got to go well beyond the basics. We have to move to maturity. And again, the warning, the admonition to us this morning is, are you maturing? Because he's going to tell us, if we don't, we will lose our salvation. That's what's at stake. That's why it's very, very important we continue growing. You have to continue growing, which leads us to our next section, which is one of the most sober sections in the entire New Testament. I would say Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, and Hebrews 10, 26 through 31 are arguably the most intense, scary, mind-opening warnings, maybe even in the entire Old Testament. So let's take some time looking at that. The point of going on to maturity is so that you would not fall away and lose your salvation. This is sober stuff. Let's read it. It is impossible for those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, but who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain of often falling on it and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed received the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. A very, very solemn warning. Who's he speaking to? Now, Calvinists, I think I mentioned this earlier. Maybe I didn't. Because how Calvinists read the book of Hebrews, because they believe in once saved, always saved, it's beyond me. They say there's two audiences. There's the Christians and then the Jews who've been attending for many, many years but have not yet been baptized. So they're going to say they're talking to those people. But who's he talking to? The ones who've been enlightened. And in the early church, if you read the early church fathers, enlightened was a euphemism for having been baptized. So when you see, he says, those who've been enlightened, he says, those who've been baptized, who have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Well, it's salvation. And who have shared in the Holy Spirit. These are the people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The idea that he's not talking about Christians, that's crazy talk. That's crazy, crazy talk. And have tasted the coming age. These are saved people. What does he say? It is impossible if you fall away to come back to repentance. You know, I don't know. I think as a fellowship, we have a tendency to use the phrase fallen away a little bit too light. You say, yeah, he fell away. Oh, but he came back. Now, by the way, just, you know, I don't want to make a big argument about the wording falling away, because Jesus actually used the expression fallen away in the Gospels about people who eventually came back. But as a teacher of the Bible, I like to be really careful. So unless I feel convinced that somebody is in a hopeless situation, and there are only probably a handful of people that I've known who've been Christians, or at least supposedly were, who I feel like, you know what? I'm not going there. I believe that person has fallen away. That's a very, very small number. You know, we're going to talk about what it means to fall away, but I'm telling you, when we read this passage, a lot of disciples get really, really scared. And a lot of people, even who are not in no longer faithful, say, what do I do with this passage? Now, what it says is, if this happens to you, then it is impossible for you to be renewed to repentance. So have I fallen away? Well, are you ready to repent? Are you ready to come back full-hearted into the fellowship of God's people? Well, I guess you haven't fallen away. You see what I'm saying? So that's what he's talking about. He's talking to Christians, and he says, impossible. By the way, I don't think we need theologians to interpret this Hebrew word, I'm sorry, this Greek word for us. Impossible, that means it cannot happen, it will not happen, there ain't no way it's going to happen. It is impossible. Why? Because they're crucifying Jesus Christ all over again. And I'm telling you this, Jesus died once for all. You cannot crucify Jesus a second time. You cannot be, in quotes, rebaptized. Now, we talk about being rebaptized. What we mean is being baptized for real this time, right? I think that's what we mean. Yes, you could fall away, and if you do, it's impossible. Why? Well, we'll see in Hebrews 10, but here also in Hebrews 6, because you ain't going to be crucifying the Son of God all over again. And land that produces thorns and thistles is in danger. And if you reach the point where you're thrown into the fire, it's not going to go very well for you. That's for sure. Now, let's go to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. I'm going to go there briefly, and then I'm going to come back to Hebrews 4. I'm running out of time, so I may have to kind of review this. What a terrible place to stop our lesson today. By the way, if you read Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, and I'm supposed to be going to 14, but I'm going to stop at 8. That's as far as I'm going to get today. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, is the encouragement part. God will not forget the good things you've done. And we have an anchor behind the veil. And, you know, God said a promise. So I'm sorry about that, folks, but we're going to end it with this really negative stuff. But on the other hand, next Saturday, we're going to pick it up. We're going to have pretty much an entire hour lesson of encouragement. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, which I would argue is the most solemn, scary passage in the entire New Testament, maybe even in the entire Bible. Let's read it. It says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For you know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's referencing Deuteronomy 17, 2 through 7, where it talks about if there is a willful rebellion and a stubborn-hearted rebellion in your face, sin against God, two or three witnesses, and you stone that person to death. And we have the blood of Jesus. Now, the key here is verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning, so what we're talking about is the process of willfully sinning and repeatedly willfully sinning. Willfully sinning is dangerous. Rebellion, knowingly and with premeditation, doing things that you flat out know are wrong. Cheating on your taxes. Committing adultery, drunkenness, drugs, these things that require you to consciously sin. And like I'm so sure glad he says, continually, deliberately sinning. I believe God is patient beyond what any of us would be. I believe God is ridiculously patient. How many willful sins would it take? Is it 100? Is it 1,000? I don't know. I don't know. But one thing I know is it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I'd say, let us fear willful sin. Let us stay away from it with a 10-foot pole. Never mind. Let us stay away from it in a 10-meter pole. Let us not be involved in willful sin, because that's the kind of sin that God will ultimately say, you know what? I've been dwelling in this person and the Holy Spirit, but at some point the Holy Spirit says, I'm out of here. No, there's a limit. I will not tolerate or accept that. So what about those of us who are in Christ who deliberately sin? Do you think God's going to take it less seriously in our case for whom Jesus has died? The answer is no. So he gives several descriptions of this person. In Hebrews 6:6, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again. In Hebrews 6:6, they're subjecting the Son of God to public disgrace. Hebrews 10:29, trampling on the blood of Jesus. That's what willful sin is like. And insulting the Holy Spirit. This is blaspheming the Spirit. A lot of Christians get really confused. What's that whole blaspheming of the Spirit? Is that say, you know, in the name of the Holy Spirit, I whatever? No. The blaspheming the Holy Spirit is deliberately, willfully, and continually sinning. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. He experiences what we say and do and think. And we're subjecting him to those things. No, we cannot insult the Spirit. And we certainly can't blaspheme the Spirit. And we can't commit the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? Is it adultery? Is it lying? Is it stealing? Is it suicide? It's none of those things. The unforgivable sin is to continually and willfully rebel against God. At some point, God says, I'm done. I'm out of here. Brothers and sisters, do not let that be. You know, I feel like I need to at least read one or two verses. Just one or two verses of encouragement before we take some questions. All right. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. All right. And, you know, I get the sense that the Hebrew writer, you know, this is a sermon, right? The Hebrew writer just, you know, Hebrews 6, 4 through 8, just, blah, 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 blah. He's like that. And he's like, and I think he's feeling like guilty. Man, I think I was just a little bit too intense. I think my audience needs a little bit of encouragement. So he changes his tone really quick. And let's do that. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, notice that, dear friends. We're convinced of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Faith and hard work. I'm confident that that is not you, brothers and sisters, that you're not out there willfully sinning. And he's going to say to us, God will not ever forget your hard work and devotion. He's just saying, just keep it up. Get back into it again. Start growing again. And really, the most encouraging passage in terms of God being confident of our salvation follows immediately after Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. But let's end it there. I'm going to, let me see. I'm going to stop the PowerPoint here. Okay. Goodness. All right, everybody's in, and feel free to unmute if you want. We'll fellowship in a bit. Are there any questions or comments, though?
Question.
Hey, hello, Diane. Go ahead.
Hi. So, yeah, I'm so glad you got to those difficult passages in Hebrews 6:4 and it was 10:26. So, you know, many of us know people who have left or even had a double life.
Yeah.
You know, and it was, you know, exposed. And they were, you know, deliberately, willfully sinning. So how do we say that that's not, you know, that there's an exception for them? Okay, now they can...
All right, yeah, let me answer that question by asking you a question. Everybody here who has willfully sinned at least once since you were baptized, please raise your hand.
Right, so that's right. What I'm confused on. Like, okay, right. The scripture talks about all of that, and yet
yeah.
It says something else. So.
First of all, like I said, I believe God is ridiculously, insanely patient and merciful with us. And I believe that God will forgive more than any of us would have forgiven. What are the limits of that? I don't know. I would say the Hebrew writer is telling us, don't test that limit. Don't do it.
Yeah.
Take this warning seriously. But, you know, it's in God's hands. God is the judge. God is merciful beyond our ability to understand how crazy merciful he is. But do not ever test God in this way. That's the point. And again, like I said, you know, two things. Number one, I don't use the phrase fallen away except very, very carefully. So I'll say that person is no longer attending. That person appears to not be faithful. That person is not acting as a disciple. But I don't say that person has fallen away. And like I said, the number of people my personal opinion is that person is not worth even trying with. I would say probably one hand would be a sufficient. And I could, if I had a personal conversation, I could say those names if I needed to, okay? And everybody else is on my list of, man, I'm just hoping they're going to repent. And here's the thing. If somebody comes and back and is renewed to repentance, there you go. End of story. That question answered. So God's going to sort things out in the end. It's not our job. Our job is to continue to have hope. And again, if there is a rare case of somebody you personally believe is not worth the trouble because they've fallen away, then just, I would say, stay away from that person. But my list is a very, very short list. A very, very short list. Okay? So I propose we be a little bit more careful in our vocabulary, but the point of this is not to live in fear or to think, oh, this person is in that situation. The point is to not mess with these things, okay? Good.
Thank you.
Sure. Any other comments or questions?
I have a comment.
Yeah.
I think when you were going through, you know, am I a passive-aggressive learner? I think I was trying to justify myself and say, well, you know, I listen to the Bible, you know, and during the day, and I think, you know, life has definitely taught me some things. But I think when you just mentioned about, do I know the themes of the books of the Bible, like what's going on? I was like, ooh, okay, that's me, where I really need to dive in. I think I've had great, solid upbringing as a young Christian, but, you know, now 30 years later, it's like, do I still have that heart, that passion to continue to grow? So I appreciate that comment. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. Yeah, I calculated one time. I've been a Christian for 43 years, so I'm going to give myself credit for 300 good quiet times a year, you know. So let's say 12,000 quiet times. What have I learned in those 12,000 quiet times? Some people in our fellowship, I kind of wonder, what are they doing? I mean, if they can't even tell me what John chapter 5 is about, it's like, what have you been doing with those 12,000 quiet times? So, amen. I appreciate your humility there. And by the way, I have periods of weeks, even months, where I'm not learning a whole lot myself. So I'm not here as some super awesome, amazing example. Not necessarily. I appreciate your humility there. All right. Anybody else?
John,
questions,
I just
comments?
Want to share that there's a couple of hands that I
think. Oh, yeah. I'm not very good at that. Yeah, the hands thing. All right. Great. So there's even an order there. All right. So Rob and Maravich. Go ahead, from Vancouver.
Yeah, thanks, John. Listen, I got a question. First, I've been reading through your books on Christian history, particularly in the first volume, and that one is interesting because there was one stage during church history where people wouldn't get baptized until just before, like, they're
right
about to die because they were afraid of sinning and then, like, ruining everything. And I think your first answer was very appropriate in some ways, but I'm also thinking sort of towards 1 John, of like when our consciences condemn us.
Yeah.
Different people have different levels of conscience, but there sort of seems to be, I just want to get your perspective, like sort of a balance between really hard-hearted and kind of don't go there kind of a thing, and a really sensitive conscience of, you know, living confident in Christ, but maybe we should be more confident, but also being fearful and respectful. You know
right
what I'm saying?
Yeah, I think there's two kinds of people, the accused and the deceived. And those of us who are accused have to constantly remind ourselves about God's grace. And those who are deceived have to constantly remind ourselves about God's judgment. All right. And everybody is somewhere on the spectrum there. I'm more of the deceived type. So honestly, I don't need to spend a super huge amount of time reminding myself that God's going to forgive me. I really don't need to do that. But other people do. And so I think we need to kind of look at ourselves individually. I think most of us pretty much know whether we're the deceived or the accused type. And again, like I said, I get the sense that the writer of Hebrews is like, oh, man, I think I was just too intense. I better back off right now. I need to assure some of these people. And that's why I didn't really want to end with Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. Yeah, great point. And by the way, volume 4 of my church history series has been completed. It should be out within about a month. So that 15-year project is finally coming to an end. Praise the Lord for that. All right, John.
Good morning. Thank you thank you for a great lesson.
Thanks, John.
I forgot that you speak with such passion. Very good. You talked about the Holy Spirit with laying on of hands. I know in Acts it talks about miraculous gifts being given with the laying on of hands. But can you elaborate on the connection between laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit?
All right, I'll say what I said before, which is in the six things he's describing as the basics of the faith, the one that's like, really? The laying on of hands, really? All right, and because there's no evidence in the New Testament that was considered, that the imparting of miraculous gifts was considered a basic element of Christianity. So I'm just going to have to say, you know what, John? I gave you my best answer, which is the best I can do. Which is my best answer is I believe he's talking about the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And I can't give you a super, super awesome explanation of why he calls that the laying on of hands. All right. And so, yeah, I'm going to leave that for you to think about and admit that I don't have a super great answer to that. I'm just saying, here's what I think he's talking about, and I can't explain why he uses the laying on of hands, although they just simply associated the laying on of hands with the Holy Spirit more broadly. So for them, it's kind of like this. Those who've been enlightened, right? He says those who've been enlightened. He's using a church euphemism there. And because his audience understood when he said those who've been enlightened. Right, some baptized people. So I'm guessing that this is a sort of a euphemism as well for having the indwelling Holy Spirit. But I don't have a scholar or scholarly reference to you that backs up what I just said. All right, I'll be honest with you. So that's one of those. I have to admit, I don't know. All right, Liddy. Is that how we say it, Liddy? You're next with a raised hand.
Sorry, I was trying to get off mute.
No problem.
Sorry about that. Well, first of all, this is so encouraging. Thank you so much for you and Carillo putting this together. It just refreshed my soul this morning. Just to share, you know, I was sobered and encouraged at the same time, so thank you for
good.
That. And, you know, through God, you worked in my soul. When I met you in San Diego and I bought that CD, Repent, Return, and Restore, Rebuild, I listened to it like at the time when I was trying to get restored, I listened to it like no less than 15 times, and literally 15 times. And I got, you know, what I got is, and just to kind of share with that other sister that shared before about, you know, kind of what's too much or what's too little with people that are kind of falling away. I was baptized in 93, fell away in 2009 for many.
Oh, you didn't fall away though, right?
Right. Exactly.
Okay, very good.
Left.
Okay.
And throughout, exactly. Thank you for that clarification. And so throughout the time, God worked with his word. Yeah, you know, I kept remembering scriptures that would come to me like out of nowhere. And also, you know, what I did see is the people that I got baptized with that I even studied with, they kept reaching out to me throughout the 7 years that I was gone. And and so they just loved me. But what I wanted to say is going back to the word and you know, all the scriptures that you shared in Repent, Return, Restore, they just brought me to my knees that I need to let God restore me. And even as Christians, if you've never left the church, sometimes we need that little plug up, that little charge. And this is what this class is doing. It's a little charge. It's a little plug up. Yeah. You know, refresh the battery. So thank you for everything.
Yeah, what I appreciate about your comment there, Liddy, is that what you pointed out is that the Holy Spirit was still working in your life, and you were aware of that. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of giving a sort of an analysis of this, but you're talking about, you know, what God is doing behind the scenes. God was still working in your life. I appreciate that. And now, is that Jimmy Fallon, Jimmy F?
How you doing? This is Jimmy Flowers.
Oh, all right. Flowers, not Fallon. Okay.
Yeah, hey. But one thing, John, definitely appreciate you putting this on. I'm definitely going to have to do major follow-up on the side, because this is something I think, this subject I feel like I've needed answer for years, because of a lot, I think as a church, we really kind of loosely use that word fall away. You know, the person's gone 8 months, they fall away. Or, okay, the person's having difficulties as a result of falling away. And I just think we're totally not on board with the true definition. But my question is, I recently hung out with someone that had been away from the church for like 2 years, and I was really shocked by the amount of profanity they were using.
Yeah.
It just came out, basically. And my point, my question is, does a person like fall away when the Holy Spirit leaves them totally? Or, that's what I'm thinking, I'm leaning toward, rather than, okay, this person's gone for a year, so they fell away. I'm trying to like balance, what do we put time in it, or do we put what's coming out of their mouth?
First of all, Jimmy, my main thing would be, it's really not your job to do any of those things. It's really not your job. And so I think if we take the pressure off, that's not our job, that would be really helpful. In other words, God is the judge, not us. And so we don't necessarily have to be evaluating people on this. All right, we can afford to give God room to be the main person working in this area. But yes, let me get back to your first part of your question. 2 Peter 2:22. 2 Peter 2, verse 22, I think addresses the question you're asking. He says, of them, he's talking about those who have essentially, I believe he's describing people who have literally fallen away. Says, of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow is washed returns to wallowing in the mud. And I believe that a person who has fallen away is worse off than they were at the beginning, which is basically what he says here in 2 Peter 2. Worse off in what sense? Because for anybody who's never been saved, at least, you know, till the day you die, you could still repent and be saved. But for a person who's trampled on the blood of Jesus, has insulted the Spirit, from whom the Holy Spirit has literally said, this is no longer going to be a temple I dwell in, I believe that the Holy Spirit will not come back into that person. That's my theology of falling away. That's my understanding of it. On Judgment Day, I'd be happy to have God prove me wrong on that, but that's how I understand this doctrine. That he dwells in us, and at some point the Holy Spirit, who has been blasphemed or insulted, said, you know what, I'm just not going to dwell in this temple anymore. And Ezekiel chapter 9 and 10 kind of gives us a picture of what that's like. You see in Ezekiel 9 and 10 where God had dwelt in his temple. And at some point he went to the doorstep of the temple in Hebrews 9. I'm sorry, Ezekiel 9. And then Ezekiel 10 or 11, I can't remember, he then leaves the temple, and the temple has been abandoned. And at that point, it's open, and then soon thereafter, the Babylonians came and destroyed that temple. So I think what's going on in Ezekiel is a picture of what we're talking about. Yes, I believe God will leave this temple. But again, Jimmy, I want to urge you that you stay, I wouldn't say 100% away from even thinking about whether somebody might literally have fallen away, because I believe there may be some people who have been so divisive and so destructive that we should just literally stay away from them completely. But I'd say whether it's been 5 sins or 500 sins, it's been 1 year or 10 years, I think in almost every case we should hold out hope and continue to reach out to that person. Because God's going to decide anyway, and the worst thing that could possibly happen is you try to bring them to repentance, and they don't repent. But at least you tried. Now, there are warnings, for example, in Galatians 6, about being careful as you try to restore people, that you might also be dragged into what they're doing. There's limits to it. But I'd say I would err on the side of hope. Okay, let's take one more question. And that's from Craig.
Hi, morning, John, everybody. Thank you so much. It's been great. I have a lot of repenting to do. I think coming to this class is part of my repentance, I think. I just wanted your view on perhaps if you were to evaluate our movement of churches in terms of our maturity level, if that's something that can be done, what would you say? I think we come from a culture where if we evaluated ourselves sort of individually, we tended to judge our spiritual health by how many visits to church, how many people have you studied the Bible with, stuff like that. And I still see in myself a certain programmed trigger that I still in some ways judge myself in these ways. And I think that our church might be full of people like that because we grew in this way together. What would you say to someone like that in terms of evaluating two things, our movement or our churches and ourselves? If we're going to look at ourselves and say, how am I doing spiritually? You know, it's a question that we asked ourselves a lot over the years.
Yeah.
And we have a particular pattern of thinking. I say we because I include myself in that. And even though many of us may have grown out of it, some things may still be in that way.
All right, you're asking me an awfully big question to finish out here. I'm not sure I should be the judge of our fellowship, but I can try to make some helpful comments at least. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul tells us to do essentially what you just asked me to do. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And that verse, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. The you there is in plural. So I think there is a place for us to examine ourselves, our faith, and even to some extent, even our broader fellowship. And I think, like you, I have concerns. I do. I have significant concerns. I have concerns that as a broader fellowship, with individual exceptions, that we've lost some of our spiritual edge. I'm not embarrassed to say that I still think of whether or not we're still evangelizing and having people come and getting baptized. I'm not embarrassed to say that's one way I measure how we're doing spiritually. I definitely still do that. I think it's an appropriate measure. I think we move to maturity. We understand there's other measures than that, obviously. So I would say to you, that's Craig, right? I have concerns. I have concerns that I think as a fellowship in general, we've become too comfortable, quite a bit too comfortable, that we've been sort of become too comfortable with worldliness, with being like the world, not being distinctive as we should, morally, ethically. All right. I do think that if we would get back to sharing our faith. By the way, I'm on campus sharing my faith all the time. I share with literally hundreds a week. And, you know, I'm not any more saved because I did it than I would have been if I hadn't. But I'm telling you, it definitely helps me stay on the edge spiritually. Absolutely. But there are other ways we can do that. For example, we can grow in our spiritual character, the fruits of the Spirit. We can grow in our knowledge of God. We can grow in the ways we're serving. There's many ways we can continue to grow. But I would say, yes, I have fairly significant concerns, especially post-COVID, that as a fellowship of disciples, we have settled for not growing. However, for the people that are in this class, you're the exception to the rule, so I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm concerned more about the people who aren't here than the people who are. Okay? So, congratulations, Craig. You're officially not on that list that I'm concerned about, okay? Anyway, it's been great being with you. I'm going to be teaching again next week. Robert will be with us, though, and he'll do his usual. I'll teach less because he's going to do his 10-minute thing. And it's been really, really encouraging. But I'm teaching a series of classes in church history. I need to get to class. Thanks for coming. Been very encouraging. And we'll see you next Saturday.
Thank you.
And by the way, if you want to fellowship for a couple of minutes, that's great. I'll stay here for a couple of minutes to fellowship.
Thank you, John.
Oh, you're welcome. It's been fun. I enjoy it. Oh, I have to stop the recording, don't I? Yeah.
Are you dry?
Yes.
Recording stopped.
Oh, good. I stopped the recording.
Yeah, thanks, Sean.
You're welcome. Have a great day, everybody.